Law and Gospel on this Insight Wednesday, September the 14th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. I'm Tom Baker. Yesterday I had with me Pastor Mark Smith. Tomorrow we're having Pastor Wesley Reimnitz. And if you would like to have us talk about something specifically on Law and Gospel tomorrow, Rumination Thursday, email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. We had a lot of fun yesterday at Trinity Orchard Farm. Had seven things we did there. One of them was teaching a confirmation to the youth and also an adult instruction class. What was very interesting is we brought in a theme that we had talked about in the chapel service here at the International Center yesterday. I was privileged to preach both to the Church Extension Fund at 8:30 and then at the International Center at 10. Now, the theme I'm going to talk about today for Insight Wednesday is how at times Lutheran theology gets in the way of proper biblical interpretation. What? How Lutheran theology gets in the way of it? Yes. So let me give you the example I did yesterday. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah the prophet is fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel, who said that she would put Elijah to death. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah in chapter 17. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he went to that town, and as he came to the gate of the city, there was a woman gathering sticks. He asked her, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And then said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she tells him, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For, and this is Elijah now repeating what the Lord has told him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And most of us know about this, that sure enough, her flour did not dissipate, nor did the oil in the jug disappear, even though she used a lot of it. And she and her household ate for many days, with the flour not being spent, nor the jug of oil becoming empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Wow. So here we have a promise from God. And Elijah repeats it, and of course, God keeps his promise. Now, we move into the next section, where Elijah is staying at the home of the woman. He sleeps in an upper chamber. He has a bed there. But the son of the woman became ill. In fact, he became so ill that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. Now, her response is, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? Now, that's a very typical reaction on the part of individuals who believe in God and yet are going through a time of suffering. They just jump to the conclusion that suffering is due to something they have done. When the tsunami hit, there were those who, because of their belief in karma, said, what have we done to God that he would allow this great suffering to come to us? That's just a kind of a thinking. That's not true in Christianity. In Christianity, God permits suffering to come to people in order to strengthen them. Quite the opposite. So Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms, carried him up into the upper chamber where he slept, laid him on his own bed, cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now, as you well know, it's my practice to begin a sermon with a question. And the question I had for this particular sermon was, the boy is raised from the dead. Who would disagree that that is not because of the work that Elijah did in lying upon the child and bringing him back to life, but rather it occurred because of the faith of Elijah that he knew that God would keep his promise and raise him from the dead? Who would disagree with that, I said. And I did this not only in the worship service yesterday, I also did it for a women's group at Trinity Orchard Farm, and nobody disagreed with that. And that's the point I want to make, how Lutheran theology sometimes gets in the way of proper biblical interpretation. But isn't Lutheran theology how to understand the Bible? Well, yes and no. You see, we do not use Lutheran theology to interpret the Bible outside of the context of what is happening. For example, there are times we would do that because of the context. Rich man comes to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" "Oh, you want to do something? Give away all your money, give to the poor, follow me, and you will be saved." Well, guess what? Their Lutheran theology helps us to understand that the reason that Jesus gives that command, that he's going to be saved if he gets rid of all his riches and gives it to the poor, is because Jesus knows that the man is expecting to do something in order to be saved. So Jesus gives him an impossible task. Because even if you give all your money to the poor, you're not going to do that willingly. You'll be doing it under compulsion in order to be saved. So you'll be doing it out of self-interest. The point he's making, he's giving an impossible task to a rich man. So the rich man hopefully will look at him and said, "Well, I can't do that. Am I therefore never going to be saved?" Remember, the disciples had that impression. They said, "Who can be saved if this rich man, who gives probably big tithes to the temple treasury, attends worship often, follows the ceremonial law, if he can't be saved, who can be saved?" And then Jesus says, "With man it is impossible." You see, it's impossible for any rich man, poor man, good-looking man, ugly man, any man, woman, or child to do anything in order to merit your way into the kingdom of God. It is a gift. So, while for man all these things are impossible, they're not impossible for God, who did fashion a way of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, and simply by trusting the promises of the gospel, a person is saved and declared righteous in God's sight. Well, that's a way where Lutheran theology helps us to understand, using the context where Jesus himself makes clear that it's impossible for a man to do anything. But the question I asked here in regard to the widow and her son who had died, I asked, did Elijah raise the child by what he did or by what he believed? Now, Lutheran theology makes it very clear that salvation is not by works. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. So, when I asked the question in greater detail, people definitely were saying, oh no, it's not what he did, it's what he believed, that God had promised to raise the boy from the dead. Except for one little problem. There is no promise from God to raise the boy from the dead. Is it that God doesn't make promises? No. In fact, he had just earlier told Elijah that when he goes, this widow will be there, and you tell her that the flour and the oil will not be spent. It will always continue to exist as long as there is a drought in the land. That was a promise, and it was fulfilled. The fact that God didn't make a promise is found in two ways. Number one, there is no promise found in 1 Kings 17. But more to the point, even Elijah doubts that the child will be raised. In verse 26, he says, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And when he stretches himself out on the child and cries to the Lord three times, he doesn't say, O Lord my God, may your promise come true that you will raise this child from the dead. No. He can't say that because God hasn't made a promise. So instead he says, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Now, I've often said that the English is really not very good in helping us to understand what's going on here. And this is a perfect example where the English is not clear. Because there's a certain form of the verb in the Hebrew called the jussive, J-U-S-S-I-V-E. There is no such form in the English language. But when Elijah says, let this child's life come into him again, the jussive is a form of the verb that asks God to give permission for something that is being requested. So, Elijah is not depending on a promise from God. He's asking God for something for which there is no promise. Do we do that? Oh, yes, we make huge distinctions here. For example, when we baptize an infant, we do not pray to God and ask him, if it be your will, may this child receive faith. No, that would be heresy. Because God has already promised that when a child is baptized, by the way, this is the Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, where Peter says, after the people indicate, oh boy, what can we do? We kill the Messiah. He says, it sounds like he's saying something they're supposed to do. He says, be baptized, but a closer look in the original shows that that's in the passive. It's in the passive voice. What does that mean? Baptism is not something I do. It is something that is done to me. In other words, God is in charge of the baptism. And Peter even explains what the promise is when you are baptized. Be baptized, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. That's a huge gift from God of grace, because you don't deserve it. That is to say, the principle that I'm following here is, when God makes a promise, then you never ask him, please, if it be your will, may this come through. No, because he's already made a promise. So you don't see Elijah saying, okay, that jug of oil and that container of flour, if it be your will, may it never be empty. No, God had already promised it will never be empty. So to ask him, as though you're asking permission from him to do something he hasn't promised, would be a sin. However, the point I'm trying to make here is, how do we ask God for things which are not in the Bible? That is to say, for which there is no promise. Yesterday in youth confirmation, I said, if the pastor is the head of the church, can he tell the church to do whatever he wants? And some of the kids said yes, and some said no. I said, well, the answer to that is no. For example, let's say I want to change the color of the doors coming into the church. Right now they're white. I want to make them red. Does the congregation have to obey that? I'm the pastor. And the answer is no. You see, the only thing the congregation needs to obey from the pastor's point of view is that for which the pastor can point out a Bible verse. So, we ought to come to the Lord's Supper. Is that something the pastor should say? Yes, because it's part of Scripture. As one understands the Lord's Supper to be the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, then they ought not be ashamed to come forward, and they ought to obey the pastor. But if the pastor says something like, we got to change the color of the doors, the congregation doesn't have to follow that. That's why it's always good that we have a voters' assembly, a council, or whatever that makes the final decisions in areas where the Bible is not clear. The congregation makes those decisions, not the pastor. Because the pastor is only bound to what is found in the Bible. Now, when you ask God, therefore, for something that is not a promise from the Bible, can you be assured of anything? Well, you can't be sure that he's going to answer it. But you can be sure that you will be comforted. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hezekiah, a king, was told by Elijah that he was going to die soon. He prayed to God, and guess what happened? God allowed him to live longer. Wow. So God changed his mind. In chapter 21 of 1 Kings, Elijah goes to Ahab the king, and he condemns Ahab for his terrible behavior as king. You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he says, I will bring disaster upon you, says God. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off Ahab from every male, bond or free, or in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nabar, which was destroyed. And he has a lot of other curses. Now, a few verses later, Ahab, when he heard these words, this is verse 27, 1 Kings 21, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And of course, that's moving towards the captivity under Samaria and then under the Babylons. This is very important to understand. that God may answer something you ask for from him in the affirmative. But he also may answer a no. Well, I'll give you an example. David and Bathsheba sin. They have a son. Nathan the prophet says that the son will die. David prays fervently that that son would not die. But he does die. So there's an example where David is praying. He's repentant. But God still says no. Now, where's the comfort there? Well, David says, the son will not return to me, but I will go to him, which is a wonderful passage about the resurrection from the dead. So how can we ask God to do something that is not promised in the Bible and still be comforted? Well, that's because there are a lot of other promises that God makes in regard to these items. For example, where he has not made clear that he will do something. And yet we can ask him because we have other passages that are helpful to us. For example, one passage, no matter what I ask for and no matter what God's answer is Romans 8, verse 28. Listen to this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So I may ask for something. I may get it. I may not get it. It doesn't matter. Because whatever God decides is always going to be working out according to my good. And sometimes you can't figure out, well, what's the good here? But there's no doubt that this can be a good thing because God has promised it so to be. That's where we get our assurance. So what did I mean that sometimes Lutheran theology, it gets in the way of a proper interpretation of the Bible? If I ask you, as I did with Elijah, was he able to do the miracle because of his work or because of the faith he had in his promise? Both of those answers are wrong, even though Lutheran theology would tend to say, well, if there was a promise and he believed it, that's really what caused the miracle. That's proper Lutheran theology. The reason that doesn't work in Elijah here in 1 Kings 17 is because there is no promise to which Elijah can cling. Therefore, it would be an error in Lutheran theology to say that the miracle took place because of the faith of Elijah. No, it took place just out of the grace of God. So, it's not only important to know Lutheran theology, but it's also important to interpret the scriptures in such a way that you permit the context of the situation to decide whether or not Lutheran theology can be helpful, as it was with Mark 10 and the rich man. We know nobody gets to heaven by his works, by giving away all his riches. And Jesus himself says, with men, this is impossible. So Lutheran theology puts it into context to show Jesus isn't serious when he says, well, you can be saved by giving away all your money. You see, if we were still in the Garden of Eden, that could be true because there was no sin originally. But now that there is sin in the world, the law tells us that whatever God's demands are, we are never able to fulfill them, ever. That's really important. You may have another subject that you would like us to discuss here on Law and Gospel. You realize on Fridays we have Open Mic Friday where anyone can phone in and provide a question. But sometimes some of you are working. You only hear the broadcast later on. So if you'd like to email us, then here's the email address. Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. That's the email address, and you can send saying, well, tomorrow on Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz, this is a subject I'd like you to take a look at. And you can also talk, if you have any questions about today, how not to let Lutheran theology interpret the Bible where it's not appropriate to do so. It's still Lutheran theology interpreting the Bible, but you got to make these distinctions. And when God makes a promise, that's a different point of view than when you're asking permission. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.